It's kind of old. It's got its original cover on here. It was printed in 1649. Now, in those days, the people who printed these books were also wonderful men of God. That's not always true today. You trust the writer as a man of God, but not all the printers are men of God. In those days, the printers were men of God. In fact, the printers had every reason to get the word out. They were often the men who were behind publication. And I was sitting in the car and handling this precious tome that's probably been it's called A Key to the Bible. It's one of the early study guides. Wonderful, you know, when scripture started to be read and come into public hands, which is not that long ago. It's not that long ago. And I'm fascinated by the way books were written to encourage people to get into the Word. This is one of them. It's written by a pastor in London whose name was Francis Roberts, who was pastor of the Church of Augustine in London. And it'll take a few minutes, but it's so worthwhile reading this. It's an epistle to the reader from the printer. I mean, the pastor hasn't even got into this book yet. Listen to this. I hope it blesses you like it blessed me. And this will be encouragement to you to stay in the Word this week. There is no one duty more commanded or commended in the Word of God or more practiced by the saints of God than the diligent and conscientious reading of the Holy Scriptures. Our Savior Christ commands us not only to read them, but to search into them. The Apostle Paul commands us not only to have them with us, but in us. And not only to have them in us, but to have them dwelling and abiding in us richly in all wisdom. David professeth of himself that the law was in the midst of his bowels, and that he'd hid the word in his heart, that he might not sin against God. St. Augustine saith of himself that the Holy Scriptures were his holy delight. And Jerome tells us of one who, by long and assiduous meditation of the Holy Scriptures, had made his breast the library of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? And for my part, he says, I have always observed that the more holy and humble any man is, the more he delighteth in the Holy Scriptures. And the more profane and proud any man is, the more he slighteth and undervalueth them. Cursed is the speech of those proud critics who never spent time worse than in reading the Scriptures. And famous is the answer of St. Basil to that cursed apostate Julian, who said of the Scriptures that he'd read them, understood them, and condemned them. But Basil answered him excellently, that he had read them, but not understood them, for if he had understood them, he would not have condemned them. Isn't that great? Wonderful logic. No man that hath the Holy Spirit but will love those books which were written by holy men as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. As David said of Goliath's sword, there is none to that. Give it to me. So may I say of the Holy Scriptures, there are no books like these books, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, and to make the man of God perfect unto every good work. And therefore let me persuade all men to read these books, and not only to read them, but to meditate in them day and night, and hide them in their hearts as a divine cordial, to comfort them in these sad days, as a divine lamp, to guide them in this hour of darkness, and as part of the whole armor of God, to enable them to resist temptation in this hour of temptation that is now coming upon the whole earth. And when they read them, to read them with an humble heart, for God hath promised to give grace to the humble and to teach the humble his way. To read them with prayer, that God would open their eyes that they may understand the wonders of his law. To read them with a godly trembling, lest like the spider they should suck poison out of these sweet flowers and wrest the scriptures to their own destruction as they that are unstable and unlearned do. To read them with a purpose to practice what they read. He that practiseth what he understandeth, God will help him to understand what he understands not. To read them in an orderly and methodical way, and for their better help herein, to take this ensuing treatise in their hands. It is short and pithy. It sets the whole Bible before them in an orderly, plain, and wonderful manner, and helps them to understand every book. The author of it is a godly, learned minister, well known and very well esteemed in this famous city. Boom, 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 boom. But he goes on, he says, there's one key of all the keys of men. It's the key of the Scriptures. The God that made these books can only unriddle these books. Isn't that a wonderful word? Unriddle. In 1649, see, it's good English. And that might be, you know, that's a prayer that Naomi really was praying in her heart. Oh God, please unriddle my life. Unriddle these circumstances. And therefore, when you use this key, pray for that other key. And pray unto Christ to deal with you as he did with his apostles, to open your understanding, that you may understand the Scriptures. So praise your servant in Christ Jesus, the printer. Isn't that great? Oh yeah, isn't that wonderful? I hope he's in glory looking down and saying, "No, read my book." because it was worth the reading. And when you've read an epistle to the reader and you haven't even gotten to the introduction, let me tell you, you get into the introduction fast. All right, the book of Ruth. You know, it doesn't matter how the years go by, 200, 300, 500, 600. Whenever you pick up anything by any man who's a man of God, who loved Jesus Christ, his son, filled with the Holy Ghost, you touch the same truth. And it's wonderful to have access to these men whose writings were the labor of not just hours of study, but years of living. There's the key. And a wonderful little thing there, you know, when you're saying that if you don't understand the word, sometimes some of us just start shouting for understanding. He says, God loves to give understanding to the one who's practicing what he already understands. Oh, that was the bad news. All right. I'm calling this Ruth's Gospel. Turn with me to the Gospel of Ruth, because it is a little book about redemption, about grace, about the saving power of Almighty God. I'm going to take it up from where we got up to last time. We finished around verses 6 and 7, finishing on that wonderful note where Naomi hears that the Lord has visited her people. And I mentioned to you that in Scripture, when the Lord visits, when people heard the Lord visited, everyone's ears pricked up, because he visited for one of two reasons. He either visited for blessing or he visited for judgment. But she heard that he'd visited for blessing. And the thing that her soul had longed after, which was why their family had left, which was bread, was now there in abundance. Let's start reading from verse 7, chapter 1. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went in the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of a husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I'm too old to have an husband. Hey, if I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. And where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. And the Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. You can understand why that's read so often in marriage services. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, one of the things you're never meant to really do in expository preaching is recap. But as what I'm doing in the book of Ruth has more to do with a more leisurely, meditative, and devotional approach, I'm going to take a little loophole, and I'm going to recap for a few minutes for some of you who were not here, but also for those of you who were here, that the Spirit underscores the point in our hearts. We were saying that the book of Ruth, though small, speaks of big truth. It's a book about ordinary people, extraordinary truth for ordinary men and women. And the key thing about this book is that it illustrates how the doctrine of God works in personal circumstances. We looked last week at the setting of the world, the chaos which was reigning, which was depicted in your readings in the book of Judges, at that global and international landscape that is going to break in the books of the Kings and the books of the Chronicles, a time when the nation of Israel and the people of God had lost their identity. It was a time when faith, such as there was clearly in the furnace. And therefore, this book has supreme importance because it is a book about the providence of God, about the fact that God still, despite apparent evidence, shares his life with his creatures. I gave you three G's. I wonder if anybody can remember them. Three things about this providential God. Number one was that we learn from the book of Ruth that God gathers. He is a God of mercy and compassionate care. Secondly, we found that God governs. He rules what he cares for and what he has created. Thirdly, God gives. He is the provider. And his gathering and his governing and his giving are all the evidence of his sovereign lordship. All illustrate the fact that as his creatures, we are utterly dependent on him, and therefore we are responsible to live within his limits. We looked at that phrase in the days of the judges and saw what a chaotic time it was. Pastor was illustrating this morning. The Lord brought a liberating and a freeing word. Now, three of the threats we looked at were the threats of the false gods, which beset any nation, beset our nation. The threat of a divided culture of people very happy to relegate religion to particular sections of life, call upon God at a time of military crisis, but worship the economic laws of the day to get by and pad your front room. Thirdly, we noticed the problem of evil, which besets any time and any culture. How can there be a God? How is there a God of love and goodness when it's so hard to believe amid such dire straits? But against these three threats, we learned that in the book of Ruth are three great themes. First of all, the truth about the universal concern of God. God includes in the book of Ruth, first of all, it's a book about a woman, which wasn't good news to the men of the time. What could God say, first of all, to women, and what could he say to anybody through women? An awful lot, as this book illustrates. God's concern was universal, not in simply dividing the male-female, but in choosing to write about a Moabitess who wasn't allowed in the worship congregation of the Lord's people. Secondly, the book demonstrates God's sovereignty in a practical way. Thirdly, it shows us that if we live the life of faith, God takes care to it that he will vindicate us. And that saves us from our own propaganda. It saves us from using miracles or even our own testimony as propaganda. We're not into propaganda, we're into testimony. God takes care of the rest. We saw some of the details in the opening chapter. We realized there was a clue. Did we not see that clue at the end of the last chapter of the book of Judges? There was no king in the land. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. A little clue as to why there was spiritual anarchy. There was no focus. There was no understanding or practice amongst the Lord's people of the lordship of sovereign God. There was rampant individualism, everybody doing their own thing. The result was inevitable. Chapter 1, verse 1, it was famine. All was the spiritual consequence of no lordship. But suddenly the Spirit of God fixes on a certain man. The big tides and currents of history suddenly seem to stop as one little man, Elimelech, moves out of the pages. He was a man whose name meant God is King, who carried a public testimony, but at the time of crisis, rather shamefully, took himself to the land of Moab, took himself to the place where traditionally the enemy was and lived. Moab, remember, was the offspring of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. Moab was born, and the smell of the fire of Sodom and Gomorrah was on his swaddling clothes and never left. And Moab remained a traditional enemy of Israel and remained the threat for all its provision and all its bread. The bread was the front of the shop window to lure them back into a life that was opposed to the will of God. We saw that Moab represented a counterfeit provision. We saw that Elimelech made decisions that affected his whole family. That's why as fathers, as mothers, as Christians, we need to make God's decisions after God. Because the decision we make affects a generation and a generation of generations. This man leading his family, thinking he was going to take them to the place of bread. In fact, he and his sons died. The very thing they were seeking to escape, they walked right into. And we found that that little word sojourn, which means just for a short visit, suddenly became 10 years. How many times in our own life, the little decisions, the little compromises, the little escapes, and we suddenly look back 10, 15 years and find to our horror and with tears of repentance that we sojourned in a place too long. But we can still come to Jesus who can redeem the years that the locusts have eaten. Hallelujah. Furthermore, we noted how despairing the situation was. It was death. It wasn't death that had the resurrection hope of a risen Jesus Christ, although clearly in the Old Testament, as we'll see towards the end of the session tonight, that there was this longing for the glory that was to come. But the key, and this is where we're ended, was in that sequence of events that took place. Despite the fact that there was despair and hopelessness and loneliness and alienation and no heir to carry on the family name, news comes to Naomi. She arose, she resolved, she went forth, but better still, she went on. And we saw how that cycle sometimes needs to be repeated in our individual life. We need to come to that point of getting up. The book of Psalms begins with saying something about the danger of sitting in particular seats that make for sin. And if we're aware of that in our own life, we need to arise, get up, shake ourselves, make a resolution before God, go out and go on. If you want to cut it short, I call that she got up, she got thinking, she got going, and she kept going. May the Spirit of God keep us going. And maybe you've come tonight and the word of the Lord to you tonight is simply to get up. Maybe it's to get thinking. Whatever it is, get to the point where you keep going, pursuing God. All right, that brings us tonight. I didn't take too long that recap, did it? Well, why didn't I say it in 5 minutes last week, you're thinking? Good question. All right, chapter 1, verse 8. And in chapter 1, verse 8, begins the dialogue that begins to dominate this wonderful book. I gave you a little statistic last week that 50 out of the 85 verses in the book of Ruth are dialogue, which tells us something about the personal concern of God. He displays it through ordinary conversation between men and women. Chapter 1, verse 8. Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. Now something begins to happen at that point, and I want you to note what it is. She moves, in fact, into prayer. Having spoken to the daughters-in-law, what she is doing in the second half of that verse is praying. May the Lord deal kindly with thee as you have dealt with the dead. Now many people in treating the book of Naomi, however you want to pronounce it, write her off simply as a despairing, good-for-nothing, hopeless woman who really needed to get shaken about and discover something about God. It's very interesting that that's often how we find ourselves dealing with people who desperately need God. And it's so easy for a callousness and it's so easy for a hardness to come into our communication. Sometimes even our praying for them. The thing that fascinates me about Naomi in this book is that she's such an admixture, that at one minute she appears to be so utterly despairing and defeated, and yet, if you look through and listen carefully, underneath it all, there is a bedrock of faith in Yahweh, the covenant God. Quite frankly, if there wasn't that bedrock of faith, there would never be any story of Ruth. I do not believe that it was simply for bread that Naomi went to Bethlehem. It was something much more motivating than that. It was a residual faith, if you like, that in the weakness of her human circumstances was somehow activated to draw her on along a road that seemed so utterly long and lonely and desperate. And despite her grief, this is the point I want you to note, that despite her grief, she moves outside the confines of her own circumstances to pray for her daughters-in-law. We discover in this book a wonderful secret that is dealt with right through Scripture. Sometimes for some of us, when we're at that moment that we don't think we can go on anymore, that may be the time, my brother, my sister, where the Lord is seeking to teach you something about your praying and ministry to others at the very moment that you are most consumed with what you need from the hand of God. That's why we are called upon to seek the good of others more than our own good. And out of this woman's mouth comes a prayer. Who'd ever have believed it? What does she have to pray about? What did she have to trust in? Let's put it this way. Somebody has said, and I quote, prayer is the flip side to the doctrine of providence. Prayer is the flip side to the doctrine of providence. You cannot separate belief in the providence of God from prayer to your God. Let's illustrate that from here. If there was no other evidence, the fact that she prays is the evidence of Naomi's belief. Someone else has said this. that what a man does about prayer is an indication of what he believes about God. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes we need to look at these things the other way around. What a man does about prayer is an indication of what he believes about God. And it's because Naomi is doing something about prayer that I have an understanding of what she believes about God, even though it may appear ever so slight and ever so thin. Let's look for a couple of minutes at the relationship between our belief that God is providential, that he is sovereign, that he is Lord, and prayer. Providence, the providence of God teaches us, first of all, that we were made by him. We are his creatures. When you and I pray, one of the things that's going on, even if we don't say it, but by virtue of praying, dear God or our Father, we are acknowledging our dependence upon him. Do you see the relationship between providence and prayer? Providence, the providence of God tells us we were created by him and his creatures. The man that prays is acknowledging that he is that creature. Amidst the chaos of life, amidst the conflicting interpretations of history, we looked at some of these many weeks ago now when we were looking at the life of Jacob. Those who believe that history is chaos, those who believe that history is some kind of deterministic, desperate cycle, things just go round and round and round. Those who believe it's just all chance, to these people, the providence of God declares that there is meaning in life and in history, because it is God's history. And therefore, when we come to pray, what is prayer? One thing that prayer is simply agreeing that there is purpose. Otherwise, why pray? To pray is to agree with the purposes of God. Providence teaches us that God is a generous God, that God does care, that God does give to his family. When we come to the place of prayer, we are submitting ourselves to God as family members. That's what prayer is. Our Father. We come as the child. We declare our relationship with him and with our brothers and sisters in Christ. To the philosophers of this world, providence declares that God is not a useful idea to fill in the gaps of explanation, but that it is some kind of impersonal abstraction. How does prayer demonstrate this? Because the very act of praying implies that we are responding to something personal. We are responding to a personal God who has invited you and me into fellowship with him. Do you see, therefore, the necessary relationship between our belief that God is the creator God and the necessity to pray? It's not enough simply to talk providence. We must talk words in prayer. Bring words with you, the prophet Hosea said when he called the people to God. Now, one thing I want to encourage you in, and it's about the relationship between praying and providence. Because many people say, well, how, you know, God doesn't seem to answer this prayer or answer that prayer. All I can tell you tonight is that God's answers are sure. I know that God's answers are sure. I also know that when God's answers are revealed, we often realize after the event how he's done a lot of work amending our prayers. Have you ever noticed that? But he doesn't butt in every 5 minutes and tell us we're doing it and praying it and saying it all wrong. Don't get sidetracked and develop some lack of assurance at the level of the formulation of the prayer. Pray. If there's one thing this book tells us from beginning to end, it's that you're all right in the presence of God telling him how it is. You may not even be sure about how you feel or about how you want, but God's answers are sure. Isn't that good news? Hallelujah. It's through prayer that Naomi was testifying to her daughters-in-law about her trust in God. And they had every reason to say, Naomi, curse him to his face. But she prayed. Let's look at the two requests that she makes. Two gorgeous requests. The first, she says, note the phrase, the Lord deal kindly with you. The word kindly there is the word that is used throughout the Old Testament as the covenant word. It is the word that describes God's love
and our response of loyalty to his loyalty to us. It is the most obvious and strongest of covenant words. So when she prays for them, the Lord deal kindly with thee, she is not saying, oh, the Lord, you know, give you a good time and a nice journey home, and I pray that you don't run any red signs and or anything like that. And it is the strongest prayer that she could pray. She was praying nothing less than the covenant-keeping, loving God be revealed to them as their God. It implies everything we know about God's reliability and about God's faithfulness. That is what she is praying for them at this dark hour. A man whose teaching I used to love to sit under when I was a student, he used to come and do Bible readings at university, and his son was a friend of mine. We went through university together, Alec Motyer. You may come across his books. Motyer is spelled M-O-T-Y-E-R. Wonderful Bible college teacher, tremendous pastor. In writing about this word, he says, this word combines the warmth of God's fellowship with the security of God's faithfulness. This kindness of God gives off heat. It's not impersonal, it's warm. It's not security as in a security van. Have you noticed that all the security gadgets are awfully cold? Hard steel and lifeless. That is not the security of God. The security of God is more than sure, than all they could be, but it's warm. It gives off body heat. The warmth of God's fellowship and the security of his faithfulness. Note the second thing that she prays for. By the way, the word used there for kindness, its equivalent in the New Testament is agape. That is the equivalent. Now you get an insight into what she's praying about. The agape love of God, the self-giving, sacrificial love of God. Isn't it wonderful to know that you can pray this for somebody else, even when your own life seems to be running out like sand running through an hourglass? Now you know that Naomi has a remnant of faith, don't you? Now the interesting thing here is, though, that, let's be personal, often it's much easier to exercise that faith for somebody else than for oneself, isn't it? There's a little bit of that going on here, and Naomi's going to have to come to terms with that. The second request, she says, I also pray that you find rest in the home of another husband. Now, rest is not simply an absence of turmoil. It is a positive experience of comfort and safety. Now, the position of the woman at this time was very, very bad. But the position of a widowed woman was worse. A widow had no rights of inheritance. Her security had rested solely in her husband. That's why when you go to the Bible, the word for widow conveys with it the idea of loneliness and alienation. And that's why you will find the widow listed with orphans and strangers. Have you noticed that in reading the Bible? Widows, orphans, and strangers. The ultimate in separation and loneliness. That is why God takes pains in instructing his people that they have to take special care of them, because the widow needed protection. She'd lost her husband. She was just open to and vulnerable to all the vicissitudes of life. Deuteronomy 10:18, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. You see, the only way that a widowed woman could recover social status was to marry again. And herein, Naomi is displaying her concern. She wanted the girls to have a good life. Therefore, the only way to have a good life, honey, is find a man. Get married fast. Now, she wasn't being flippant or sarcastic. She really wanted them to have a good future. Let me note a couple of things here. First of all, Naomi knew what widowhood was all about. This was not some cheap prayer. Have you noticed how you can pray with particular strength and feeling for people who've gone through circumstances that you have gone through? You can identify with every fiber of their being. She was a widow. She had lost her husband. She had lost her sons. She had no heir. And worse, she was in a far worse plight because she wasn't young. She wasn't going to have a chance to woo another lover. In other words, the extraordinary demonstration of grace here is that she is praying for them exactly what she needed. Be encouraged, saint. that there is no wastage in God's economy of anything that's happened in our life. Everything can be converted. It is convertible currency because it becomes the very stuff of our praying on behalf of others. It becomes the very stuff of our counseling and our ministry as we can, filled with the Holy Ghost and words of wisdom and knowledge, give a sense of understanding and distinction to people who are going through a time of great confusion. But I also want you to note the order that the requests were made in. First of all, she prays that they will know the security of heaven. She prays that God will deal kindly with them. Then she goes on to pray that they'll find a house. The security of heaven always comes before security of earth. The stability of your concerns in this life and my concerns are grounded in the stability of God's character. That's why if we do not build on that foundation, it is wood, hay, and stubble. It cannot last. So there's no point even in trying to recover your money, friend. Leave it and build on the foundation that is God and that is Christ, his son. Let that be a pattern for our own praying. Let's learn something from Naomi here, even in our distress. Maybe you're distressed in a particular area of your life. Maybe you need security. Maybe you need stability. Take Naomi's prayer. Look, you can identify with her. You don't need to go to somebody whose victory is intimidating you right now. Go to Naomi and take her example. Even though her mind was almost shot, she still had enough sense to pray in the right order. God, if I have nothing to look at and no security in this earth, let me know your security, that you're a covenant-keeping God to me. And then out of that, there will be truly an understanding of earthly security. Because if we start at the level of earthly security, we will be possessors of it, and in our possession of it, we will build ourselves into our comfort and wall God out of our circumstances, and we will be able to say, our hand has gotten us this. That's why sometimes for some of us there seems to be such a delay between our coming to terms with the character of God and our receiving that which we requested. But it's worth waiting, isn't it? I think if you would speak to Naomi in glory, she'd say it was worth waiting to discover in which order things need to happen in my life. Then there's that little phrase that you read and you can look at it. It says, they lifted up their voice and wept. This book is about laughter, but there's an awful lot of tears at the beginning. I've already said to you that there is a relationship between providence and prayer. Let me make another relationship, which is a comforting one, that affirming the providence of God does not mean you have to deny pain. Let me say that again. Affirming the providence of God does not mean that you have to deny pain. Such an important truth, that. Because there are many who fail to move in to victory in Jesus Christ and in the fullness of his provision, because they will not come clean with honesty about the nature of their suffering and their pain. You see, God is not into band-aids in our life. Yes, sometimes it is like radical surgery. But the very experience of pain is a very evidence of the providence of God. Because underneath are the everlasting arms. And we are canopied during surgery by the soft feathers of his wings. Let me put that truth another way. The perspective of faith does not deny the perspective of facts. God is not into the running away from the facts business. This is the glorious thing about faith, that sometimes people who aren't Christians find it very difficult to believe that Christians really confront the facts, that faith can confront the facts head on. Faith doesn't confront ghosts. Faith confronts reality. Faith confronts what really is wrong in your life and mine. It confronts our real doubts. It confronts our unbelief. It confronts our pettinesses and everything else. It doesn't deal with us one removed. Let that be an encouraging word to you tonight. Affirming providence does not mean you have to deny pain. The perspective of faith does not deny the perspective of facts. And this is supreme testimony to Naomi's truthfulness. You know, we need to be truthful in our dealings with God. That seems such an obvious thing to say. But sometimes we're not truthful in our dealings with God. And we're not truthful in our dealings with one another. I get as much blessing out of the grief of this book as I do out of its joy. Because I have a place amidst that grief. Robert Leighton, the great Scottish preacher. I have a couple of his volumes of sermons that I just imagine him saying it with a Scottish accent. If you read any Robert Leighton and imagine a Scottish accent, you never get to the end of the sermon. So just read it straight. But Robert Leighton said this once to one of his parishioners, "Vent your rage in the bosom of God." I like that. Vent your rage in the bosom of God. You've heard me say time and time again by way of pastoral encouragement, God is not threatened by your doubts. He's God. He's not going to go running around heaven for the next 20 years of your life saying, "Did you hear what he said? I thought he was doing so." He's not threatened. He's just there. You see, God is. This is wonderful. That's why how foolish it is to think we can run from him or hide from him. That's where the psalmist David, if I go up there or go down there or wherever I go, you're there. And God in his benevolence is looking at us saying, "I am, that's why. I just am. It's the way I am. It's how I am." I don't know how you come into church tonight. I don't know if you think God's a million miles away from you. Close your eyes and open the eyes of faith. Friend, he is. He is. I am. You get back home tonight and you open your door, guess who's got there before you? I am. Gotcha. Oh, the delight to know that he gets us at the moment we think we're looking into a mirror which contains only our own visage. But one other reason I like this reference here is that at a time where we have been blessed of God over many, many years in what has been called charismatic renewal, which has released so many people into joy, I think there is still always a need in the church to know how to grieve and mourn. It is a lesson to know how to joy. It is an equal lesson to know how to grieve and to know how to mourn. And my encouragement to you from this book tonight is that grief does not contradict grace, that tears do not contradict trust, and that mourning never contradicts the mercy of God. In fact, one of the things we learn from this book is that the only way that Naomi was going to come into full maturity was through grief. Sometimes we resist mourning and we resist grief and find that we are resisting the maturing processes of the Holy Ghost working in us. Grief, godly grief, and a godly response to the grievous always matures the saint. Always matures the saint. So we need not resist the workings of God, even in the darkest hour. His providence, our prayer. His providence, my pain. His faith to me to deal with the facts. Providence never produces pretense. Never. Always open, sincere honesty in the presence of God. Then, in verse 10, we come across another interesting little phrase. "We will return with thee," the ladies say. Now, I want you to note here that both of them make the same declaration. Just put that in the back of your mind. They both said the same thing. They both said, "Count on us, Naomi. I'm your right-hand girl. And I'm your left-hand girl. We're right behind you." The story moves on in verses 11 to 13. Again, we suddenly, after this prayer and this insight into and hope that there is still trust in God, we seem to be suddenly thrown down again into despair. And there's a keenness in the writer here, the historian, of the hopelessness of the situation. You see, the key issue at stake was that there was, in two words, no man. That was the problem. No man. You know, it's interesting that at the very moments we've finally been able to define our problem and look it in the face, that we can stand back and say, "Thank God, that's the answer."
How hopeless would have been their situation in this circumstance if there had been a man? Isn't it interesting, at the moment that we accuse God of denying us, often is the very moment where in fact he is giving to us. Not in terms of, here it is, buddy, but in terms of what he withdraws from us. In terms of what he saves us from. That is much our understanding of salvation as what we are saved to and for. It's what we are saved from through the grace and mercy of God. And Naomi goes into these excuses. Well, they're kind of excuses, but have you noticed that excuses have a way of becoming explanations? If you give an excuse enough times, you believe what you're saying, and you get it very well rehearsed, and in the end, you can just reel it off, and you can just explain the whole of your life. Oh, how this happened, and why that happened, and suddenly, it's just one big cop-out, one big excuse. Here are her excuses. First of all, I'm too old. Reasonable. She was. Have you ever been like Naomi at times of stress and need where your calendar and your understanding of time dominates God's purposes? What about Abraham? What about Sarah? Is there anyone here tonight feeling they're too old? I'm not even talking in physical age terms, although I may be to somebody. You're too old. Well, isn't it great that the young ones are coming along? Well, thank God for the young ones. But let me tell you, only a short study of Scripture will show you what God can do with those who said they were too old. I learned that lesson as a boy watching my own granddad, who, having been a wonderful evangelist all his life, I think led more to Christ in the last 3 or 4 years of his life than he'd led the whole number of years put together. And he was preaching night after night to hundreds and hundreds of people. And yet in his last years, he led more to Christ. He wasn't too old. And those who are younger need to take note of that, because the idea that it's always the youth group that's going to change the world does not come out of the kingdom. It comes out of secular culture. And as long as we believe that lie, we will be as those that the prophet Isaiah spoke about, who are always oppressed by youth culture. That's why the word always breaks down the false divisions of man. That means there isn't a person in this church. How many of you have ever thought you're too old? Anybody thought you're too old? Shame on you, you 20-year-olds. Just burned out right there. 30 years of age and gone. 40 years and shut. Ah. See, there's wives looking at their husbands saying, what do you mean you're too old? All right. Too old. All right, if that's how you feel, tell God about it. But let's move on. She gives a second excuse. Are there any sons in my womb? This is a wonderful illustration of the difference between sons of the flesh and sons of God. Sons of the flesh versus sons of God. You see, one thing the Bible teaches is that you cannot limit faith to the confines of what is only humanly possible. Otherwise, it wouldn't be faith, would it? One of the ways I like to put it is this: faith is in the fruit market. If there's faith, godly faith, there will be fruit. The determination of the womb hasn't got anything to do with man. Thank God there's no man. That's why the story rolls on. Are you tempted in your life like Abraham to resort to a son of the flesh? To resort to something born of the flesh rather than of God? Now, the bad news is you may have to wait longer. You may have to. The bad news is, you may not notice it right off. The good news is, it's of the Spirit. Therefore, it's sure, and it will last. But a son of the flesh, dealing with the immediate problem, give us men, give us husbands, give us this, give us that, give us a leader, give just a little. And the word of the Lord is wait. For the. I know you're kind. Even if I could have a husband tonight, were I to conceive tonight, or even more radically, were I to bring forth a child tonight, would you wait? You're going to be cooing him and saying, come on, husband, you're going to be my husband. You're going to wait? 20 years, 21 years, 24 years? What if he's ugly? What if he's like the Englishman that Susie Weigel discovered in England? Isn't that right, Grace? You know, she's telling me to be quiet. Well, I can say this, Grace, because it's against Englishmen. A lot of lily-livered little weaklings, no muscles. She looked at all these Englishmen, no muscles. I mean, you Americans are just a handsome bunch. Tall, bronze, broad jaw, broad shoulders. What are the ladies laughing for? I remember when I came to America, I was utterly intimidated in California, and all these surfers, and I was kind of, I was shaped like a triangle. The wrong, I kind of went like this, and they all went like this. And she says to them rather ironically and dryly, "Would you wait for them, dearies? Even if I did." I was meditating on this, and one of the thoughts that struck me is, it's one thing, even for you and me personally, to believe that God could, in theory, technically speaking, you understand, answer my prayer. Given the facts about God, and given one or two things that I learned from the Word and precedents in history, and all that, technically, he could. But the question isn't technical, is it? It's practical. It's personal. It's now. You see, although Naomi could technically believe that God could perhaps give her a child, the one thing she couldn't believe is that God could work in all the other circumstances involved and bring that to a point of fruition. You and I have been there, haven't we? Well, God, I know you could do that, but he can do it, friends. He can do it. If he can coordinate you and me, he can coordinate anybody. And this is one of the great miracles of God, when our prayer engages his providence, that he's not only working in our life, and we're only aware of our headlines. Think of the millions of things that God is working out through his providential care for that to happen. Now, when I say think of it, don't think of it, because it'll stop you praying sometimes. And I don't want you to stop praying, but isn't it wonderful? What God does, a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit there, and a little hot there, and hallelujah, God answered my prayer. Naomi could believe in God technically helping her, but she wasn't quite into believing him to do all the other things in all the other lives. What's your situation? What are you praying for? What are you praying for yourself? Can God technically do it for you? The good news tonight is he can practically and personally do it, even if it involves a work and a move in 15 other people's lives. He can do it.
Amen.
Because he's God. Yeah. And his providence will gather them and govern them and give to them just as he's given to you. There's another little meditative point here that you might take away with you. She says, can you tarry? It's an interesting question to a new generation. Maybe these girls did need to know something about tarrying and waiting for God. There is a time when we're most desperate. I remember a personal experience of this. I was involved in some evangelism in the north of England, in some villages. And everybody had come, we're all gung-ho to go, and we were going to go out and change the north of England for Jesus overnight. Well, when we found our sleeping accommodation, we thought it might take 2 days, because we didn't think we'd sleep well the first night. And I remember going into the first prayer meeting before the teams went out, and I came under, I can only describe it as deep, deep conviction. And the word of the Lord to me was quite clear, tarry, tarry. But, everybody's come, in fact, it was a YWAM outreach. Everybody's ready to go. I mean, the pack, they've got the toothbrushes, they're armed to the teeth with Bibles, tracts. They've prayed for months, they've saved for months. We're ready to go. Tarry. And we did. And we tarried. And we tarried. And we tarried. How many know you can't tarry in a hurry? And we prayed. And we prayed. And then our prayers began to take on some flesh. I can't remember exactly how long it was, so I won't give a time, but it was more than a whole day. I think it went well into the second day, which was a very high percentage of the outreach. Every generation needs to learn to tarry and wait for the provision of God, for that demonstration of providence. Now, the commendation here, lest you think too hard of Naomi in saying, what a negative woman she is. This is negative confession. This is not negative confession, it's honesty. It's honesty. In other words, she is dealing with reality. At least she's not engaging false hopes. And then she says, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. Literally, that idea of gone out is like an hostile army chasing me. That's what she's saying about God. She's actually tempted at this moment to think of God as her enemy. All right, that's not very good. But what we need to understand is that the use of the word Yahweh here and Lord is crucial. Even though she's saying things are going roughly, she's still acknowledging that it's God's hand. That's something. That's something. That's something we learned, was it not, from the book of Job. How easily reality can lead us to despair if we accept the invitation to concentrate on me. This is where Naomi begins to falter. The Lord's hand has gone out against me. Uh-oh. Well, at least it wasn't chance. At least she's still saying it's the Lord, even if it was the rough side of God's justice. Then we read this little phrase, as if things are not getting worse. In verse 14, they lift up their voice. She's given the excuses, explanations. The hopelessness is emphasized, the despair. God's the enemy. Orpah kissed her, but Ruth clave. They had all the evidence they needed upon which to make a reasonable decision. What follows in the next few verses is a brilliant Old Testament cameo of New Testament discipleship. There is a difference between kissing and cleaving. There is a difference between kissing Jesus and cleaving to him. The word cleave that is used here is the same word that you will find in Genesis 2 when it talks about the man cleaving to his wife. That's how strong it is. Judas is an example in the Bible of one who kissed but did not cleave. There are many in the New Testament who came after Jesus but did not follow. Now, Orpah, lest we're too hard on her, was at least obedient. I mean, after all, Naomi told her to go, and she went. But likewise, there were many who came to Jesus, and he told them to go too. And they went. Now, technically, you could argue they were obedient because he told them to go. What did he tell them to go and do? He told them to go and estimate the cost. He told them to consider whether, like the king, they were able to get into this war. Check your resources. Whether they were able to have enough bricks to build the tower. The rich young ruler came after Jesus, got close enough, and maybe even well known enough for Jesus to take his question by name. Yeah, what is it? Abe. And yet Jesus watched him, one who came after for a while and listened hard enough to ask a decent question, but he didn't follow Jesus. The word cleaving is the same word that you'll find in Deuteronomy 10:20. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave. It's the word that's used to describe the response that God expects of every man and woman to his faithfulness. Do you see what a strong word it is? You can see why this passage is used to illustrate discipleship. God expects cleaving from us as a response to his faithfulness and his goodness and his grace. That blessing, my brother, my sister, that answer to prayer was not a kiss in the night. Nor should our worship and our thanks be a passing kiss in the night either, but should bond us, should cleave us to God. There's a lot of talk today. We use the phrase demon possession. Scripture doesn't actually use the word possession. It uses a stronger one. It says people are demonized. And when you study the word on the activity of the demonic, it is not simply enough to say, well, here's somebody and a demon has possessed them. They have been demonized, and if you look into details, you'll often find that it is because that person began by willingly bonding themselves to that which was not God and become demonized. Now, you will understand that it is much less popular to deal with that demonization than it is with demon possession. Because with demon possession, people say, well, either here's the reason or you boom, and we don't get sometimes to the roots, and it does not emerge as a warning to others about consequences of particular actions. There is a counterfeit cleaving. We are called to cleave unto God, and in that cleaving, to be disjointed, disbonded, unbonded to Moab. The conflict here is between Bethlehem, the house of bread, and Moab, the counterfeit provision, the counterfeit society. And one of the greatest ironies here is that little Ruth, the Moabitess, who isn't meant to be able to pray or talk theologically or anything, is the one who is God's gift to Naomi. Because she is, in fact, modeling out to Naomi what trust in God is all about. Haven't you noticed that from you Christians? I dare say, I have learned things about God even from professing unbelievers, though they did not know they were teaching me at the time. And little Ruth is Naomi's big answer. Time has flown. Let's just finish this off. Oh dear, we were going to get to the end of chapter 1. Never mind. Let's just close by reminding ourselves of some points of discipleship we need to practice this week. At least there's encouragement for Naomi. What's the encouragement? Ruth is coming to Yahweh. Oh, I encourage you. Don't even let the pressure of your circumstances discount you from being used by God. You know, sometimes we get into a frame of mind, well, I have to live with this for 10 years, and if I get through it, then sometime God will use me again. Naomi, even at the moment of her deepest hurt, is being used by God. How else did Ruth come to learn about Yahweh? But through Naomi. I think that very prayer, that totally self-giving agape prayer, gave her revelation about this God and quickened something more in her soul, that this God's worth pursuing. If she can trust in circumstances like these, then what hope is there for a Moabite husband, even if he is good-looking and drives a Corvette? You see, even in suffering, there was a pointing to God. God doesn't need good times to tell the world about him. Men and women are pointed to Christ in the very depth of darkness. It's through, this isn't wonderful about God? And about the work of the Spirit in us. He can take our bad times to be a blessing. And how we respond to them to be appointed to God. We may not feel we have much to say. We may be longing for a testimony of victory down the road. Keep trusting God and there will be fruit of your faith. I'm going to close by giving you three P's. While you're thinking about what three P's you can get out of this. We'll call them P's in a pod. P's in a discipleship pod. Philippians 1, 12 to 18, Paul says, I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Oh, couldn't we take a hold of that in our lives? If we could understand that the things that seem the deepest trial to us, the other side of it is, it's advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it's more evidence that a soul can be assailed and survive to give glory to God on another day. Who else but God can work something like that? Three P's. First P, Ruth's commitment is first of all to a path. She says, I will go where you go. It is the key beginning because the path you choose determines the next two things that I'm going to mention. She chose a path. In other words, she chose her direction. Secondly, she chose a pillow. She said, where you lodge and rest, I will rest. In other words, she chose her domicile. She chose where she was going to find the meaning of her life amidst things. And thirdly, she chose a people, the people of God. She chose her dependencies. You see, there are many people who say, I'll get my pillow sorted out, and I'll just establish myself in a group of friends, and then just trust God just to keep leading me on. Friends, the beginning of all discipleship is the choosing of the path. It's the narrow way. It starts there. And it's only as you discover pillows and people on that path that there is safety. That is why, for so many people, coming to Jesus Christ, there is a change of pillows. For many, literally, in terms of the promiscuity of their lifestyle, there is a change of pillows. There is a change in our understanding of where our residency is. It's in heaven and not earth. That there may be a number of things around me, but it's not in those pillows, in those goods and chattels, that I find the meaning of my life, or even are they to be multiplied to me, that I get a deeper sense that I'm on the right track. Just be on the right track. And she chose a people. She chose who she would be dependent on. First of all, your God will be my God. I choose the person of God. I choose the personhood of Christ. I choose the personhood of the Holy Ghost. And therefore, I choose, by definition, all of his people. I choose to be dependent. In Matthew 19, you'll read an interesting survey of those who came after and those who followed. The chapter begins in verse 2, large crowds followed. That tells me everybody can be a disciple. They all followed. But if you read that chapter, it begins to get more detailed. In verse 13, little children are brought to him, and they're saying, sorry, not included on the ticket. And Jesus says, not so. In other words, he's beginning to define something about who can come after and really follow. Even children can follow him. We then read about his confrontation in verse 21 with the rich young ruler. Saul, come, follow me. In other words, it moves to a direct personal challenge. Didn't it come to it in your life? Weren't you once one of the crowd? You were one of the crowd following Jesus. You may be one of the crowd in church. You may have been one that began to wonder, can he accept me? Like a little child said, can I jump on his knee? And then came that direct challenge from Jesus Christ to you. Hey, come, follow me. All come and follow me. What did Ruth reject in following Naomi? She rejected a husband. What did she find in following Naomi? A husband. That is why we do not begin in considering in discipleship what we leave or the price that we pay. We simply follow, and all these things will be added unto you. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Are you a disciple? Have you counted the cost? Have you come to a point like Ruth? All the facts are stacked up there. Orpah and Ruth made reasonable choices. Christians do not make an irrational choice. There are reasonable choices. Let me remind you of the work of the Spirit and Jesus and the Father. As you walk the path, John 16:13, the Spirit will guide you. As you sleep on your pillow and wonder about security, I go to prepare a place for you, John 14:2. John 14:23, at the very moment you wonder about your house and the kingdoms of this world, Jesus says, we will come to you. That's my Father and I. And we will make our home with you. In other words, he stretches the definition of house. We become the lodging place. How secure. He's on the inside. And the people, he's guaranteed to supply you on the path. He's guaranteed to supply you at the pillow. What about the people? John 14:21. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. Oh, what a dependency to have. John 15:9. As the Father has loved me, so I love you. Not just the love of the Father, but now the love of Jesus. John 15:12. Love each other as I have loved you. Father loves the Son. The Son knows all about love because of the love of the Father. Son loves the people. The people know all about the love of the Son because the Son knows about the love of the Father. And we're locked in. What a dependency. That's why we should be able to trust one another, even as we trust God working in the world. It's easier to trust God working in the world generally than to trust God loving and working through other people particularly. And that's what Naomi was discovering. The big, oh, well, God, yes, he can do this and he might get me back and scrape me back. But we still, when we come back into Bethlehem, when they're all saying, "Is this Naomi? Is this the woman of God?" You see, she had to come back to where she started. The great temptation to you and me is, first of all, to leave the path and to become spiritual tourists. Sin makes tourists out of pilgrims. You may go 101 churches and 101 places. You may get yourself a new brochure as you get yourself a new book. But the new brochures will never put aside the old battles. And at some point, in the grace of God, we've got to come back to Bethlehem, where the problem began. It's always been the way of Scripture. It's always been the way of repentance. It's always been the way of exercising faith towards God. Isn't it better for Naomi to be prepared to walk through the street facing utter derision from all the gossiping women of town? "Oh, look at Naomi. Yeah, she's the one. She was going to go out and save her family. Oh, Elimelech. Remember him? My God is king. She's the one who testified to that. She's the one that said she believed in faith in God. She's the one that testified to a miracle. He's the one that told me God could sort things out financially. Look at them now." Revenge is very close to the heart of all men. And that's why vengeance is not ours, because we're not safe with it. It's his. And as you've heard me say before, he knows how to administer justice with a gloved hand, with a velvet hand, firm but soft. Maybe I'm talking to someone tonight, and as we close here, maybe you've got to come back to Bethlehem. Maybe you want to get out of Moab, but you don't want to go back to Bethlehem. I want to tell you, you're not going to be able to avoid that person, and you're not going to be able to avoid that place, and you're not going to be able to avoid that problem. I've got good news for you. Jesus has visited Bethlehem. And the fact is that when you get there, you're not going to have to sit around imploring God to have grace upon you. He's already there to meet you. When? In the beginning of the barley harvest, which is where we ended last time, which is where we'll take it up again next time and find out what we can learn about God as El Shaddai. That's the God that's talked about at the end of Ruth. God as El Shaddai. And apply it to our own life. Now, next Sunday morning, I'm not, in fact, going to continue the series in Ruth, because there'll be people in church who have not been coming to the series on Ruth. But then we'll take it up again the Sunday after. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge you as the Creator God tonight, as the Sustainer and the Provider. We come to you very much as Ruth came to Naomi. We say to you, "Oh, do not entreat us to leave you or go anywhere else, for we have nowhere else to go but you." We acknowledge tonight, Lord, our dependence on you. We admit there are 101 things we don't know. We don't understand about our circumstances or the lives around us. But we choose to set our face towards Bethlehem and to meet you. And I thank you that your word says that where I am, there will my servant be also. We're sorry, Father, for tagging you around on our coat strings as if somehow you were obliged to turn up any place we happen to need you. Lord, correct us and encourage us. We want to be where you are. Therefore, take us all to our own Bethlehem, that we may find you and find restoration and renewal and great encouragement, and better still, some barley bread to eat, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. It's been a long night. Thank you for listening so well. We'll take up this wonderful story next time. Say hello to someone, say goodbye, and get home. And remember, when you open the door, I am. He is.